learned that if we would walk in the Spirit, we would not fulfill the desires of the flesh. This evening, as we turn again to the Word of God, the book of Galatians chapter 5, we'll look at verses 19, 20, and 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19, 20, and 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We understand that the child of God has two natures. Our Lord has told us that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We read and studied this morning that these two natures are contradictory, because the flesh seeks after the things of the flesh. Paul wrote in Romans 8:7 that the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And by that statement, Paul means that the flesh will never subject itself to the law, to the teaching, to the authority of God's Word. If you were saved when you're 12-year-old and you die when you're 90, your flesh will never have subjected itself to the law of God. It's an impossibility for the flesh to be subjected to the law of God. The only thing you can do with the flesh is kill it. And that's figurative or metaphorical in the sense of crucifying it daily, dealing with it daily. It's resurrected while we sleep. The next day we crucify it. The Spirit, the Bible tells us, minds the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:5. They that are of the Spirit, that is those people who have been born of the Spirit, do mind the things of the Spirit. As Paul said, these are contradictory. They're poles apart. They never mix and mingle so that there is a lessening, because we know that when John wrote, he said that we are born again of incorruptible seed, and that simply means it cannot be diminished. And this is very strong, blunt language, but the sins of the flesh cannot in any way diminish the Spirit, because it's incorruptible. If it could be corrupted, then you could be saved and then lost. But since it's incorruptible, you cannot make the flesh become spiritual, and you can't make the spiritual become flesh, because they simply are so opposite that you cannot mix them together or cause one to be uplifted or another to be degraded. They are what they are. If we grow, we will grow spiritually. We will not grow in the flesh so that the flesh gets a lot better. It profits nothing, said Jesus. It's the Spirit that makes alive. It's the Spirit that gives life. And the flesh profits nothing. And that's what Jesus said. And Paul said we ought not to have confidence in it. Now the end of these natures bears fruit after its kind. The flesh bears flesh fruit, and the Spirit bears spirit fruit. We'll learn this later in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then Paul explains this. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So the product of the flesh is flesh. The product of the Spirit is spirit. Now, Paul will enumerate some of what he terms the works of the flesh, and then he will enumerate the fruit of the Spirit. So let's look at some of the works of the flesh. Paul said, now the works of the flesh are manifest, and the word work means the result or labor, the end result of a thing. So the end result of flesh, that is that which it produces, is manifest, that is apparent or conspicuous. The idea is that what the flesh does, what it builds, what it ultimately bestows upon us, or we can look at something and say, is that the fruit of the Spirit or is that the work of the flesh? Paul says it's obvious, it's manifest, it's not difficult to determine. The idea that here is an adulterer who says that his adultery is a fruit of the Spirit is a liar. Paul said the obvious result of flesh is things that are fleshly, such as adultery. And this is a very broad term that means illicit sexual intercourse in a general sense. It means both outside and within the bonds of marriage. It's sexual activity contrary to God's will and includes the word fornication. However, it is not here in this particular verse of Scripture. It is supplied by the King James translator. So he's just saying that the work or the product of the flesh is everything of a sexual nature that is contradictory to the will, teaching, and word of God. And he uses in connection with that word uncleanness, which means impurity in general, whether sexual, physical, just plain filth, and impure motives. So Paul starts in this naming of things that are products of the flesh with that perhaps which was bothering the society at the time that he wrote this letter. And we would not consider his letter to be inappropriate today to immediately stress the sins of our age and our generation by beginning with this particular sin of the flesh, which has to do with sexual immaturity. He then mentions lasciviousness, which is excess, unbridled lust, or any kind of outrageous conduct. Again, you can see that this is not without existence in our age. The idea is that that which is excessive, that which gives vent to the passions of a person, that which is outrageous, which when viewed by the spiritual mind, when viewed by those who are not in rebellion against God, appears as an outrageous conduct, that this is a product of the flesh. When you talk about the Spirit, you're always talking about peace and peaceable. You're always actually talking about quietness. You're talking about the things that are opposite the outrageous and excessive and unbridled outbursts of the flesh. He then mentions three other things: idolatry, witchcraft, and hatred. Idolatry is simply worship of false gods. This did make application to the people in this congregation who were pagans. It also had to do with the Israelites who from time to time did get caught up in idol worship, and it simply means those who worship false gods. Witchcraft here is the word we get pharmacy from, and has to do with having your mind altered by taking chemicals. The word witchcraft is pharmakia, the very word we get pharmacy from. It is the preparing or using of medicines in a bad sense, using drugs to cast spells or bring people under one's power. This is the only time it is used in the New Testament other than by John in Revelation, as a characteristic of those who are living in the very end times. So it seems that not only did Paul see a use of drugs, but John saw the use of drugs as one of the characteristics of the age before the destruction of this earth. Hatred, which is enmity. It's exactly opposite of love. It means to hate one another as the Jews hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles hated the Jews. And when you look at that word hatred or enmity, you know that Jesus was spoken of in that sense of the word, in that he destroyed the enmity between the Jew and Gentile. It's the same word. But here they evidently were letting their flesh get outside of the being led by the Spirit, and they were probably actually practicing this kind of hatred among themselves in the congregation. We know that there was in the early church those who preferred their own kind, that is, Gentile to Gentile and Jew to Jew. So there was this kind of separation and division in the early church, and it probably here had gotten to the point not of simply choosing one's friends from among one's own race or kind of people, but actually the development of serious hatred and enmity among the different groups. Paul then mentions variance, emulations, and wrath. Variance here is rivalry, strife, or quarrel, and things of that nature. In the same verse, he mentions emulations, which is really the word zeal. And it's used in a good sense, that we should be zealous of God's word or zealous of his work. And so in the context of being a product of the flesh, it must include what we call jealousy. And since zeal, in a bad sense, becomes jealousy, we see it as that which is opposite of spiritual zeal. It is literally the spirit of competition. It works well, but it feeds on and creates rivalry. People, I hear them say occasionally, well, we need to use competition in order to create an atmosphere where people will serve God more. And it really says that when you create competition as a method of getting people involved in the work of God, what you actually will eventually do is create division and strife. And when I read this, I thought of a minute book I had that is dated 1907. And it really comes from the Old Spring River Baptist Association. And in it, they have rewards and novelties for the Sunday school. If you've ever wondered how did we ever get competition into the Sunday school in order to build a bigger Sunday school, here's the entrance of it into our work. This is an advertisement of the American Baptist Publication Society, and I'll read you their advertisement. That's entitled "The Reds and the Blues Contest Buttons." The Reds and Blues contest plans have proved wonderfully successful in YMCA work. And that simply means we usually borrow things that work well in secular society and assume that if we would implement them into the work of God, that they would work well in the work of God. So this began in YMCA work and are proving more so in Sunday school work. By making use of our Reds and Blues plans, you can easily double your Sunday school membership in a month or 6 weeks. You can break up irregular attendance in a very short time. You can raise large sums of money for your needs. Sounds like a real panacea, doesn't it? But this is built on some in the Sunday school be in reds, and some in Sunday school be in blues. Now, you can secure church attendance, bringing of lesson helps, bringing of collections, bringing up of collections, and coming on time. And each red and blue plan requires dividing the school into two sections, reds and blues, and appointing captains, one given at the close of the contest or more for each side, a social or other treat to be given at the close of the contest when those on the winning side receive ice cream and cake, and the losers crackers and cheese or some other attraction to celebrate the close of the contest and the victory. So we got winners and losers, we've got victory, we have defeat, and all of this, in order for it to operate, cannot operate in the realm of the spirit. You don't have winners and losers in the spiritual realm. You can all only have winners and losers in the physical realm. As I said, this is 19:7, and many churches began to use these things. What they do is create rivalry. We can beat these people. We can do more than they can. And I don't think it ever added anything to the spiritual well-being of a congregation of people, and I don't think it does today. That's my personal opinion. And Paul says, and I can prove this to you by the Word of God, that this emulation is a word that means competition. And competition exists in the flesh. It does not exist in the spirit. Then he mentions wrath, which is intense passion that comes from the mind and manifests itself in outbursts, swellings of rage. It is used to describe God's unchangeable wrath against sin. So it's used in a healthy sense, but it's also used in a bad sense. In Ephesians 4:26, where Paul writes, "Be ye angry," the same word that's translated wrath is translated angry. "Be ye angry and sin not." It's the same as the emotion Jesus had when he drove the money changers out of the temple. Obviously, Jesus was angry, and obviously he did not sin. So there is a sense in which we are to be incensed and made angry when the things of God are misused and abused. But there is also a product of the flesh, that is anger. And this anger is not in trying to correct the problems and the things that are wrong in the work of God, but it's simply a passionate outburst against rebellion and against authority. And then he mentions strife, seditions, and heresies. Strife, this word comes from labor for wages, and therefore it means to gain advantage by politicking or the use of intrigue. In secular literature, using trickery to gain a political office and the Machiavellian viewpoint that the end justifies the means. Now, anytime you institute that kind of attitude into the church and into the work of God, that the end justifies the means, there will always be what Paul calls strife. That is, people will be set against one another rather than being having their differences settled. Their differences are emphasized for the sake of gaining a particular end. Then the word sedition, which means a standing apart, dissension, dividing apart. So it would have to do with the kinds of divisions that Paul mentioned when he wrote to the Corinthians, the party spirit where people divide themselves into groups and say, "I am of this and I am of that." And then the word heresy. And most of the time we think we understand what the word heresy means. We'd think that heresy means infant baptism, that heresy would mean falling from grace, that heresy would mean someone teaching that Jesus wasn't virgin born, and this would be heresy. But the word itself, as it's translated heresy here in this context, means a taking, making a choice, a chosen plan or way, a preference. And so when we look at this and make it apply to what Paul is saying to the Galatians, it simply means a chosen plan or way, a preference. Now this preference is in choosing one's own way rather than God's, preferring the plans of men and not God's plan. If you want to see heresy in action, remember Brother Gillum's Sunday School devotional this morning, because Saul was a heretic when he chose his plan, Brother Russell, above God's plan in the sense of Agag the king and the others involved with the Amalekites. Saul was in heresy. What does it mean? It means that God had a plan, Saul made a plan, and chose his plan rather than God's plan. And really, that's what heresy is. It's when we look at what we think and what we believe, and we are so convinced that we're right in our thinking that we would violate the clear-cut, plain teaching of God's word in order to do what we want to do, and that's what heresy is. And then envyings, murder, and drunkenness. Envying is jealousy of someone else. Why are we jealous of someone else? We have to be jealous of something. We have to be jealous of the way they look. We have to be jealous of who they are in the sense of what they've accomplished. So it has to do with success. Envying another person's success. Depreciation of someone else's worth. The Jews had delivered Jesus to Pilate because of envy. The same word is used to describe how the Pharisees thought about Jesus. They envied Jesus. They delivered him to Pilate out of this emotion. So they wanted to tear down Jesus. They wanted to make him less than he really was. There were many people who respected him and thought that he was a great teacher. They wanted him to be looked upon as a vile person, as an imposter, as a blasphemer. And that's how they painted him. So they were filled with envying. The next word is drunkenness. It has to do with strong drink and the state of being intoxicated. And then Paul mentions revelings, which is a feasting, a carousing, or merrymaking, and it usually involved spilling out into the street. That is, any kind of gathering where people began to drink wine and eat. They began to joke and to have what we call fun, and they began to kid one another, and all sorts of excesses then generate from this attitude and atmosphere until finally they just spill out into the street where they have parades, oftentimes extolling the god and goddesses of pleasure, such as Bacchus, the goddess of wine, or god of wine, rather. So Paul is simply saying the wild part is the revelings that spill themselves out in the street, the merrymaking. This is not of God. It is not of the Spirit. It is of the flesh. And then Paul just sums it all up by saying, and things that are like these. Why did Paul end it that way? Because you cannot make a list of all the things that the flesh will do. The flesh is constantly doing different things, doing things differently in the sense of inventing, practicing the old sins. People think they found something new with crack cocaine. These people knew what drugs were, what hallucinatory drugs were. These people knew what abortion was. These people knew what drunkenness was. Just look at all that Paul mentions here. And then people tell me, but we've never lived in such a time as we're now living. It's harder to be a Christian now than it ever has been, and I'm going to tell you that isn't true. You know, some sort of dispensation has to be given to this generation because it's harder to live for Jesus than it's ever been in the history of mankind, and that simply is not true. It's a myth. It's always been difficult to be led by the Spirit. It's always been difficult to walk in the Spirit. The idea that no one knew about fornication, adultery, and all these things we've mentioned till our age is an absurdity. The flesh is the flesh. After Adam sinned, he had flesh. And after Eve sinned, she had flesh. And all of their offspring have had flesh. And this flesh, look at it. Think about before the days of Noah, and you say, but there's never been such a time of wickedness, such a difficult time to live a Christian life. And most of the time, that is simply an excuse to go along in order to get along. The idea is, the myth is, that sometime back yonder in Grandma's day or Grandpa's day, it was very easy to be a Christian because everybody loved God and everybody went to church and everybody went to Sunday school and everybody did right and there was no temptation. That's the myth. That's the myth. Because you can have great temptation in the flesh just sitting in your own home. You can go through in your mind all the evil that is here mentioned. You can be an evil person and never come in contact with another human. Your mind can be filled with all the filth of the world without your having seen another human being that day. Your anger, your frustration can be taken out on inanimate objects, and you can be a vile and mean and wicked person without seeing another solitary soul in this world. Don't get the idea that it used to be easy to live a Christian life, but now it's real difficult to live a Christian life. Every mature Christian knows that it is difficult in the sense of the flesh to live for our Lord. It is day by day, hour by hour, and your flesh is never conquered. It's never burned away. It never drops off. You're never, quote, sanctified so that you get to where you can live above sin and live without sin. And you say, that's a discouraging thing. Yes, but there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God, who is able, can make a way of escape. So we don't have to give in to sin. We don't have to live in the flesh. We can live in the Spirit. We can be overcomers in the sense of He overcame sin when He died for it. If you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So enjoy the freedom, but be careful of the flesh.